Okay, so I wanted to talk this morning a little bit about a book in the Bible, which in many ways is very different from all the other books in the Bible. And I want to kind of do a bit of an overview of this particular book and just pick out a few key moments which have come to mean a great deal to us today as we come to worship and as we live our lives as Christians. The book in question is the book of Acts. It really does stand out from the rest of the New Testament, does Acts. As you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they all revolve around the life and teaching of Jesus. And the letters, like Romans, Hebrews and Corinthians and so on, are mainly around the teachings of Peter and Paul. Acts is very different. It's not that strong, if you read it, it's not that strong on actual teaching, although you can infer a lot of teaching from it. But what Acts is the church in action. It's the church actually doing stuff. And that became really significant. It's a really significant book in terms when you think about the church today and the kind of things that we believe and we do today. A lot of it has its roots in Acts. So this is the church. Acts represents the church in its very early days. It starts with the beginning of the church. It starts with the ascension of Jesus. Do you know it was Ascension Day the other day, apparently? I know we don't kind of follow these things particularly in this church. I saw it on Facebook. It's Ascension Day. Anyway, Acts starts with the ascension of Jesus, and then it goes on to describe the early days of the church, those early faltering steps when they were trying to really find their way. It's about what people did, where they went, who said what to whom. I thought of an interesting analogy. Don't know if many of you watch reality TV these days. Anybody watch reality TV? I can see it's really popular. When I turn back, good. I mean, we sort of used to watch things like Pop Idol and that sort of thing a bit more than we do now. And what are some of the other? Name me some reality TV programs. You experts at the back there. Ah. Oh. Oh, fine, okay, thank you, right. Any more? Okay, thank you, and thank you. And there's a thing called The Island that I've never seen, but I gather it's on with Bear Grylls does it, apparently. I know, but they have these things. There's Big Brother, of course, which was incredibly popular when it started and kind of went downhill, in my humble opinion. So the Acts of the Apostles is a bit like the reality TV of the Bible. Because it's about what people do. When you watch reality TV, a lot of it is in kind of somewhat unreal, but you're watching what people do. You're watching what they're doing, that you're watching what they say, who they speak to, how they act, how they behave. And in many ways, that's exactly what you're doing when you read the book of Acts. You're looking at what people do, what they say, who says what to whom, who has an argument with whom, and that does happen in the book of Acts. So in many ways it has that slight difference in it as compared with other books of the Bible, which are much more in many ways about teaching. So let me start with a little bit of background about the book of Acts. Who wrote it, when and why. I'm interested in this kind of thing. Then I want to pick out some of the chief moments that I think are important and which still sort of resonate today. So to give it its full title, it's the Acts of the Apostles. In other words, what the apostles did in those early days of the church. Who wrote it? Probably Luke, they reckon. The same Luke who wrote Luke's Gospel. And the evidence for that is that the Gospel of Luke is addressed to a person, Theophilus. And Acts starts with, in my former book, Theophilus. And he addresses it to the same person. Luke was a doctor. And this comes out in a number of places in the New Testament. This means he was an educated man. He was concerned for accuracy. He wanted to get the story right. And that becomes clear as we read Acts. There's quite a lot of stuff that speaks of detail and accuracy. So why did he write it? This isn't my own work, this bit. I picked this bit up from a commentary. So Luke wrote Acts, firstly, as a history. He wanted to set down the history of the early days of the church. Jesus didn't write a book, as you might realise, and so maybe he felt it was important to set down the early facts of what happened in the beginnings of the church. He also wrote it as a defence. In a number of places, Luke defends his Christian beliefs to both Jews and Gentiles. It's quite likely he wrote it as Paul was awaiting trial in Rome. So to get something down in writing, a written defence of the work of the church and Paul's part in it, that would have been really important if the whole thing had come to trial. Then he wrote it to provide a guide. Luke didn't know how long the church was going to last. There was a general feeling back in those days that Jesus was going to come very soon, within their lifetime. He didn't know that it was going to last 2,000 years. But writing it down would make it a guide for the church and a guide for people's lives. And it's still that today, 2,000 years later. And he also wrote it to depict the triumph of Christianity in the face of persecution. As you know, the early church suffered grievous persecution. It wasn't an easy time for the believers. So a record actually of the successes of the church, what they did, how far they grew, and where churches were planted, would have been a real encouragement to the churches at the time, and obviously as well to us. So four reasons why perhaps the book of Acts was written: as a history, as a defence of the beliefs, as a guide, and as a depiction of the triumph of Christianity at a time when actually it was really hard to be a Christian. Reckoned to be written around 63 or 70 AD. If you think about it, it's about 30 to 35 years after the death of Christ. So when you think that people are still writing books today about the Second World War, which was 70 years after the events, it's not that long after the events of Jesus' life that Acts was being written. So that, you know, that again makes it significant. So what I want to do is pick out a few highlights, some of the sort of formative passages from Acts. So I'm going to read a few verses. Firstly, I'm going to start with Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 4, and then jump to verse 14. When the day of Pentecost came, all the believers were gathered together in one place. Suddenly, there was a noise from the sky, which sounded like a strong wind blowing, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire, which spread out and touched each person there. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to talk in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. Verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the other 11 apostles and in a loud voice began to speak to the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, listen to me and let me tell you what this means. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Instead, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. This is what I will do in the last days. God says, I will pour out my spirit on everyone. Your sons and daughters will proclaim my message. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will have dreams. Yes, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will proclaim my message. I will perform miracles in the sky above and wonders on the earth below. There will be blood, fire, and thick smoke. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will turn red as blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then whoever calls out to the Lord for help will be saved. So here was Peter speaking, and the first words he spoke hark back immediately to passages that they would know well from the Old Testament, the prophet Joel. And he was saying, this is what you know well from the scriptures that they had at the time. This is happening today. And so Peter immediately starts to speak in a remarkable kind of way. And this is a really pivotal moment, not just in the book of Acts, but for the whole of the church. Because before this moment, you know, who were the disciples? They were a bunch of frightened men. Peter kept messing things up. We've talked about Peter in the past and the mistakes he used to make. They were mostly uneducated. They were mostly unaccustomed to public speaking. But they were transformed into a dynamic group of people who would spread the good news of Jesus across the known world within, what, a matter of years. Some people call the Acts not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because really it's the Holy Spirit who comes into play right at the beginning, and it's the Holy Spirit who guides and directs everything else that happens. Without the Holy Spirit, nothing would have happened. The disciples would have gone back to fishing, the whole thing would have fizzled out if it hadn't been for the Holy Spirit empowering them. You remember that Jesus, among the last words that he said was wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But this was very different. They waited and they saw that incredible transformation. I don't know about you, but I think today the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church is a bit minimised. Not necessarily in this church, but in the church as a whole. It's not talked about very much. Sometimes it's talked about with a bit of embarrassment. But in many ways, the Holy Spirit is minimised. His role is neglected, or maybe even ignored in some parts of the church. Too many churches have become sort of social clubs, you know, do-gooders who do a great deal of good. But this was a dynamic group of men who went out and changed the world. You don't see many churches doing that in quite the same way. So let's make sure, first point, that in our own lives we do invite the Holy Spirit in, that we do speak to him, that we do welcome him, that we do just address him, welcome him into our lives, and make sure that we remember him and rely on him to equip us for all the tasks that we're called to. I'm going to go and get my drink of water, which I've left over here. Excuse me. Okay. The next moment that I want to highlight in the book of Acts occurs some four chapters later on. The apostles are running out of steam. They can't cope with the growth of the church. People are getting left out. People are getting neglected. And pastoral work is suffering. So people are saying, oh, these leaders, they spend all their time preaching to new people, finding converts, praying. They've forgotten about us. So the apostles recognize this and appoint people to do the practical work. And this is the first instance, it seems to me, of church ministry spreading beyond the leadership. This was where they started to realize that actually others can be involved in the work of the church. It doesn't have to be just the sort of the top men, the appointed people. It can go beyond the leadership. The work of the church is for all of us and not just for the chosen few. You know, we all have a part to play. And this is so easy to sort of translate into modern times, isn't it? Because, you know, everybody has a role in making the church work, making things happen. You know, Roger painted the toilet out the back. You know, a job like that, you know, it's not the sort of thing you necessarily particularly want to do. Some people enjoy decorating. Thankfully, Roger enjoys that kind of thing. And he went out and he did it. And other people can do stuff like that as well. And this was the first instance of this beginning to happen. They appointed deacons who weren't just people who were good with a hammer and a nail. They were good with hammers and nails, or whatever they had in those days. But they were also spiritual men. I think they were mostly men. They were in those days, but they don't have to be today. So the work of the church is for all of us, not just for the few. We've often talked, haven't we, about the body and the importance of every part of the body. And some people are hands, and some people are feet, and some people are eyes, and that kind of thing. So without you and the particular skills that you've got, everybody suffers. So we need to use the skills that we've got in order to help grow the church. Because otherwise things simply won't get done. So that's kind of the next moment that I think was important in terms of spreading the work of the church beyond just the few people. Now the next important moment that I would identify in Acts is the arrival of Saul, or Paul as he became. Obviously, he's a key person in the book of Acts. Most of the book is taken up with Paul, who at first he was called Saul. He was a well-educated Jew. He was a militant Jew. He seems in many ways to be quite an angry man, certainly a very zealous man for what he believed. He was persecuting the church because he believed that what the church was doing was wrong. That was not what God was about. And he believed that what he was doing was God's will. And of course he had this famous conversion on the road to Damascus. But what I think Paul's experience teaches us is that, yes, he was a bit of a zealot. Maybe he was an angry man, but God used that character and personality because Paul became zealous for the church and for Christ and put up with incredible privations and suffering for what he believed was God's will. So God used that character that was directed in one direction in the early days in order to support and strengthen his kingdom, to spread his kingdom in those later days after his conversion. It was the same zeal that caused him to arrest and imprison Christians and murder them was the same zeal that really gave him the strength and the drive to press forward and to form the church. He is the founding father of the church in so many ways. And it was God using his character and personality, anointed by the Holy Spirit, that enabled him to do that. I think we can apply that same principle in our own lives today. What are you enthusiastic about? What do you love? Some people, I can't understand it, but some people love gardening. Some people love flower arrangements. And so we get lovely flower arrangements in the church because God uses those gifts which we use in the world in order to bless the church as well. Whatever you're enthusiastic about, if you like cooking, if you love cooking for lots and lots of people, there's a role in the church to cook stuff for lots and lots of people. And it's that enthusiasm. You know, I don't think God wants us to do things that we really don't really want to do. We feel some, out of some sort of sense of, you know, obligation or loyalty. He wants us to enjoy the things that we love. In many ways, I learnt this in my own life, really. As you know, I used to be quite involved with Christian radio. But that started from wanting to be Tony Blackburn. You know? I just loved doing radio. And when I became a Christian, that got directed into Christian radio work. But if I hadn't wanted to do it, it wouldn't have done. So I think God does use those passions that we have if we allow him to redirect them into the work of the church. Also applies, as it might have applied in Paul's case, I don't know, if you've got a bit of a stubborn streak, you'll tend to stick with it when things get tough, when the going gets tough in God's kingdom, because stubbornness goes alongside determination sometimes. I think in many ways Paul might have been quite a difficult person to live with. He did have one or two rows with people. He might have been quite difficult to live with. I don't think he was married, as far as we know. But that's the way it was. And very often it's the people who get things done. It's the businessmen, you know, of this world who get things done and make deals and get their way that keep the world ticking and in many ways keep the church ticking as well, using those gifts that God has given them and is able to channel in the right direction. So do you see what I'm saying there? Is it all making sense so far? Are you with me? Good. Next important step, and I think this is probably the most important moment, is Peter. We turn back to Peter now. And it was the moment when the Christian faith, as we now call it, became open to everybody, not just the Jews. In those early days, as you know, it was kind of a bit of a Jewish sect, a sort of department of the Jewish faith. But at this moment, it became open to everybody. And Peter is praying, and he gets hungry. Ever had that experience, getting hungry while you're praying? Doesn't happen. Well, in his hunger, he has a vision of unclean animals that the Jews weren't allowed to eat. And this vision of these unclean animals kept coming down. And God saying to him, get up, kill and eat. This happens a few times. And then God says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Well, that would be simply perhaps baffling enough if that was all there was to that particular experience. But you know the story. At the same time, a Gentile Roman centurion who believed God has a vision of an angel saying, there's this man called Peter staying in this house in Joppa. Go and invite him round. Now that didn't happen, really. Jews certainly didn't go into the houses of Gentiles. They wouldn't have done that. But after his vision, which happened at exactly the same time, Peter went and he spoke. And you know the story, the Holy Spirit came down on everyone in the room, Gentiles as well as Jews. So that showed Peter that the Gentiles are part of God's purposes as well as the Jews. Which meant that it became possible for all of us, and for the likes of us, to hear and respond to the gospel of Christ. You know, just imagine if that hadn't happened, if those two incidents hadn't occurred at the same time, you know, what you might call a God incidence, Peter having his vision and Cornelius having his vision. If that hadn't happened, church wouldn't exist. You know, the church grew and was based on the fact that Gentiles could come in as well. But the interesting thing is that this development didn't come through teaching. It didn't come through somebody standing up in a synagogue and saying, we need to go out and preach to the Gentiles. It came through people doing something. And that's what Acts is all about. You know the phrase, actions speak a thousand words. It's what Acts is all about. It came apart through people doing things and through the Holy Spirit doing things in terms of giving visions. That was really powerful. The next little moment that I think again is key is, you know, much of Acts is about Paul and where he went and where he planted churches and where he preached. Sometimes he was accepted and the church was planted. Sometimes he wasn't and he was kicked out. But there's one place where Paul went which I think deserves a bit of a special mention. And that's when Paul goes to Athens in Acts chapter 17. I'm just going to read a few verses from Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy, he was greatly upset when he noticed how full of idols the city was. So he held discussions in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles who worship God, and also in the public square every day with the people who happened to pass by. Certain Epicurean and Stoic teachers also debated with him. Some of them asked, what is this ignorant show-off trying to say? Others answered, he seems to be talking about foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took Paul, brought him before the city council, the Areopagus, and said, we would like to know what this new teaching is that you're talking about. Some of the things we hear you say sound strange to us, and we would like to know what they mean. For all the citizens of Athens and the foreigners who live there like to spend all their time telling and hearing the latest new thing. So, oh no, I'll just read a couple extra verses. Paul stood up in front of the city council and said, I see that in every way you Athenians are very religious. For as I walked through your city and looked at the places where you worship, I found an altar on which is written, to an unknown God. That which you worship then, even though you do not know it, is what I now proclaim to you. So these Athenians, they were an inquisitive bunch. They liked to talk and discuss about new ideas. And of course we know that many modern ideas that we accept today as part of life originated in Greek thinking. Democracy comes to mind. Domestos, things like that. But they were a curious people, weren't they? They did want to know. And I think one of the things that frightens people off in our culture from talking about our faith is that you have a fear that people don't want to know. They don't want to listen. They don't want to hear. They aren't really interested. And that is the state of play in much of Europe today. Go to India or Africa and you get a bit of a different story. You get people who want to hear. That the whole sort of spiritual scene is much more alive in those countries. They want to know about Jesus. So that's an issue for us in the West, I think. But see how Paul addresses these people. Firstly, let's think where he is. He's at this place called the Areopagus, which is a hill just outside Athens, and it was a meeting place for the aristocracy to come and talk about these kinds of things, which they loved discussing. So he kind of goes to the equivalent of today's town hall or speaker's corner, where people are keen to hear new ideas. So he's very much in the public square. He's not hiding away in a synagogue, expecting people to come to him. He's going out into the public square where people are. And he meets them in their situation, where they are. He says to them, "You're very religious." He, you know, immediately tries to encourage them. And that's a good thing, to be religious. He talks about their temple to the unknown God, which they already accept, that there is a God who is unknown. And so he can sort of move into that space and put the living God in that space of the unknown God. And he uses their own culture. He uses what they already know. It really is a brilliant model for modern evangelism. He uses things that they'd be familiar with, quotations from their poets. I mean, it's like if we today quoted some famous celebrities like, you know, Bill Gates or David Beckham or Stephen Hawking or somebody, you know, people who are familiar in our culture, familiar to them, and also with people with some authority, and we would listen. It's a lesson in taking the gospel into the marketplace, putting it alongside all the other ideas, all the other thoughts, the products, the religions, and letting people discover for themselves what is real. It's interesting that Paul doesn't argue or protest. He explains and he persuades. Yeah, a model for modern evangelism today. Coming to the end, the next little moment, really, again, which is very important for us as non-Jews in the church today, was the letter to the Gentiles. Because obviously Gentile churches began to grow, the Jewish leadership, the eldership, if you like, back in Jerusalem recognized that this was a good thing. But the huge issue that was around was, do the Gentiles have to obey all the rules that the Jews have to obey and all the customs? Peter had shown that the Gentiles can be believers, but do they need to obey the Jewish law as the Jews were still doing from their Jewish background? So avoiding certain foods, following certain rituals, being circumcised. The Gentiles were not very keen on following these rules. If it wasn't for what happened at this point, the leaders of the church wrote a letter, just a short letter, a very simple short letter with a few basic things that they want them to follow, but they didn't want them to be burdened with all the rules and regulations that the Jews were burdened with. And if it wasn't for that letter, we today would be burdened with the kind of rules and regulations that the Jews were burdened with. So that's really important, a really important point in the book of Acts. Again, it was something that people did. They wrote a letter. It wasn't particularly around teaching. There wasn't much teaching in the letter. It was just a few simple instructions. There's an awful lot in Acts. I've only kind of scratched the surface. You've got Paul's missionary journeys. You've got new churches. You've got conversions. You've got miracles. It's all there. And then ultimately we see Paul's determination to go to Jerusalem, then to go on to Rome, preaching the gospel to the highest in the known world. So it's about doing something. It's about going. And what I like about the book of Acts is that it is all action. It is about what people did. Getting up, going, doing, preaching, talking to people. There's a place for quiet meditation. There's a place for prayer, obviously, the sort of contemplation. But there's also a place for getting up and doing and seeing God in action, actually doing things. And what we do really matters, I believe. How we relate to other people, day to day at work, in the shops, around the town. Actions speak a thousand words. I often end up, when I leave worship, I often end the worship time with the encouragement for us to go out and to be Jesus to the people that we meet. It's not easy to do that. We might get it wrong. We probably will get it wrong. I know I get it wrong loads of times. But I think that the call to act is as strong now as it was in the early days of Acts. We can be the feet of Jesus, that where we go, he goes. Imagine that. You're the feet of Jesus. Where you go, he goes. We can be the eyes of Jesus. What we see, he sees. We can be the hands of Jesus. What we do, what we touch with our hands, he does and touches. It's quite a powerful calling, quite a powerful responsibility. But as these frightened fishermen in the early days of the book of Acts found, it's the Holy Spirit who gives us strength to do those things. So I think my prayer as I come to the end of this is that, you know, yeah, we will mess it up. I mess it up loads of times. Sometimes I think I'm not a particularly good Christian. But that's our calling, to go out and be Jesus to the people that we meet, whether we're using our hands, our voices, our feet, wherever it is we go. St. Teresa of Avila, isn't it? We were in France once, and I don't know how it happened. We came across this quotation from St. Teresa, and it was something to the effect of, the only eyes that God has now are yours. The only hands that God has now are yours. The only feet that God has now are yours. I think that's quite a powerful thing for us to remember as we go about our business this week. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the activity of the book of Acts and all that happened, which means so much to us today, which is so foundational to how we live today. Thank you, Lord, for the life of the early church fathers who lived in such a different world from ourselves, and yet they had the same God and the same Holy Spirit to guide them and empower them. And I do pray, Lord, that as we go our way after this service, after this day, when we go back to whatever we're doing tomorrow, may we do it with the grace of Jesus upon us and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that all that we do, all that we say, all that we touch, everybody we relate to, will just know that they have met with Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, thank you. Take this off.